John chapter 9. This is the fourth book in the New Testament. This is one of Jesus' best friends' account of Jesus' life. And we've mentioned several times so far in this study that the reason he's writing these things down, these stories about Jesus, these events from his life and teachings from his life, is so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have eternal life. Well, last week, we've really seen the last couple weeks, things are starting to get real intense. Jesus has come down to Jerusalem area for this big feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a lot of people in town for this. He's had a couple really sharp dialogues, both with the crowds and with the Pharisees. We see he's dividing people. People are starting to take sides for him or against him. The neutral players are having to pick one way or the other. And in John chapter 9, this is right on the heels of them attempting to kill him because they were so upset by what he was saying. He was in the temple teaching some things they thought were really offensive, claiming to be God, for example, making himself equal with God the Father. And we read at the very end of John chapter 8 that Jesus slipped out of the temple as they were going to try to get some stones to kill him. Well, John 9 picks up the story right there. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, as Jesus was walking along, that's as he's leaving the temple, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. A lot of blind, really disabled people, they would hang out at the temple because it was a pretty good place to beg for money. And that was pretty much all they had in those days. There was no social security or any kind of social welfare program. This was it. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? Well, their question here, was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? You know, they assumed rightly that the reason why we have sickness, pain, death in this world is in general because of human sin. And in a general sense, that's true. God never designed this world to be that way, for people to have disabilities, for people to die, for people to experience pain. And the scripture tells us that God is working to a point where he puts all of that away forever. He wipes every tear from our eyes, and there is no more death or crying or pain. And so the reason why there's bad things in this world is because this, even though the world was created perfect, this is a fallen world, and human beings introduced sin into this world. And so since then, we've had to deal with the consequences of that. And so in a general sense, that is true, that sickness is the cause, or that sin is the cause of things like sickness and death. However, the principle typically breaks down when you get this specific, where they're trying to guess. Now, this person has a problem in their life. This person got sick. What is it that they did to bring this sickness about? Now, of course, it is true that some sickness may be caused directly by sin. You know, it's not saying that no sickness, no problems in our lives are caused by ourselves, brought upon ourselves by our own sin. For example, several years ago, I went down to my family and I went down to visit my brother, Jeff, who at the time was in the Air Force. And we went over Thanksgiving. They didn't really have kitchens or anything in these little dorms. And so we had to find a place to eat Thanksgiving dinner. And so, you know, we're in the middle of nowhere, Mississippi. And so the place we end up settling on is the Barnhill Buffet. And they're $9.99 Thanksgiving all you can eat buffet. Well, Jeff and I decided that we would have a little eating competition. And so, you know, we're slugging it out. We're going plate for plate here, just pounding down the stuffing and the cranberries and something that looked like turkey. And I knew I had him when he got to the end of his fourth plate and he said he was just going to rest for a minute and let his food settle in before he gets a fifth one. I realized, that fool! What an idiot! If you want to win the eating competition, you got to go blitzkrieg all the way. You know, your hand is Germany, your stomach is Poland, 1939. Before it even knows what's hit it, you got to have 5, 6, 7 plates down there. Well, who do you think won that eating competition? This guy right here. And who do you think had severe gastrointestinal difficulties? This guy right here. So some sicknesses are actually caused by sin. Or stupidity. I collected a few more examples. There's the classic redneck jacuzzi. This is not going to go well here.
Hank, the hot tub's broken. Don't worry, I got it covered.
There's this one right here. That's not looking too good either. At least it's a little kid, though. You can't really expect too much more out of that. This one here is not looking too good either. Just riding it home. And finally, there's this one right here. You know, I can understand there's no room for the ladder in the back. But for the love of God, people. We can bring some of these things upon ourselves. Some sickness is caused directly by sin or stupidity or our own choices, but many are not. You know, the Old Testament book of Job is about a guy that has a tremendous amount of suffering come into his life, and his friends are telling him, this is your fault, just fess up, tell us what you did. And it turns out it wasn't anything he had done at all. There was a totally different reason for the suffering that had come into his life. A lot of it is just cause and effect, living in a fallen world. But being born with a disability was a special case because, you know, if a grown-up gets, you know, some kind of a sin, some kind of sickness, they die suddenly when they shouldn't, they have misfortune come into their lives, they could be like, well, you must have something you did wrong. But when someone is born sinful, it really raised the question, you know, was it that this person's parents sinned? And so there's one camp that thought that, but then there was another camp that thought, well, maybe this person sinned when they were still in the womb. Maybe it's possible that as a fetus, they committed some sin that was so bad that he was born blind. Now, I don't know what kind of sins a fetus can really even commit. I mean, are they like hogging the placenta or something? I don't know, but this was a conversation that they had, and you can see the disciples were aware of this, and they brought this up with Jesus. And really what this was a self-righteous attempt to avoid anxiety. I mean, you see tragedy strike, and I don't know if you guys have ever seen tragedy strike unexpectedly, but you just wonder to yourself, how could this happen? And you start thinking, could this happen to me? It's terrifying to think that this is a world where I am out of control, where bad things do happen for no reason, reasons that we'll never even know until far after this life is over. And so it's kind of an attempt to try to give a semblance of control of my life. Well, as long as I do the right things, then that sort of thing will happen to me. It must be because this person did something to deserve it. Some sort of, you know, twisted karmic thinking. And, you know, it's really a self-righteous pat on the back, too, because it's like, well, you know, this was obviously come up with, this thinking was come up with people that had not had bad things happen to them yet, anyway. And so you can kind of pat yourself on the back and be like, it's a good thing I have been good enough or righteous enough to not have this sort of thing happen to me. And so they're asking this question of Jesus. Was it his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus gives an answer that they probably weren't expecting. But, you know, the anxiety, you know, one of the things that they were supposed to think, according to Craig Keener, is one who saw a blind, lame, or otherwise seriously afflicted person should praise God as the righteous judge. That's a pretty sick line of thought. You see somebody that's disabled and you're like, praise God that you are and I'm not, and you are righteous, God. That is messed up. And so Jesus says, no, actually, it wasn't him or his parents. That's not why this happened. He's not denying that it could happen in general, but he says that is not why this guy was born that way. He says, in fact, the reason he was born that way is so that the power or the works of God could be seen in him. So the works of God could be seen in him. That God actually has a bigger purpose for this guy's sickness, for this guy's ailment, his disability. And God knew long ago that this day he's going to do something special, and he's going to make a statement, not just to the entire community of Jerusalem, but to every person that reads the Bible from now on, right down to this very room today. He goes on, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. This is the NASB rendering I picked up here, because I don't know if you noticed, but Jesus says work like four times here in this. And he seems to be drawing attention to the fact that work is to be done. I'm about to do some work. He's like, hey, about to do some works over here. I'm about to work. Can you guess what day of the week it is? That's right. It was the Sabbath. It's like, oh, I'm about to get to work over here. It's almost time. We won't be able to work anymore. Got to work, work, work. And he says, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, that's a statement he made back in chapter 8 as well, wasn't it? And so what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to perform a sign. Remember these signs he's been performing where you've got a physical miracle, but you've got a deeper spiritual message, a spiritual meaning that is going to be communicated through this. And so he's tying it back to the whole thing that we studied last week about how he is the light of the world, how we do walk in darkness, how he's the only one that can make us see. And so I want you to watch as we go through this story here, how on the one hand, this guy who's blind, I want you to notice how his view of Jesus progresses, how he sees Jesus more and more and more clearly. And on the other hand, I want you to notice how the other people get more and more and more blind as they fail to see what's right in front of them. So it's like the seeing people and the blind people, as this story goes on, they basically switch places. Where they start out one way and they just move to the other way as the story finishes. And so it says, Jesus spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. So out of nowhere, he just, you know, he's like, and, you know, he's kind of mixing up a little batch of mud. And then he takes this and he walks over to this blind guy, you know. He might not have even known what was going on, and Jesus just starts smearing this spit mud all over his face. And he's like, I want you to go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Siloam, which means scent. Well, the guy's like, well, I don't really have a choice now, do I? Since you just smeared spit mud all over my face. Thank you very much, sir. Siloam means scent. That water drawing ceremony we were talking about that was on the last and greatest day of the feast that just happened. This is where they got the water from for that. And so this would have played a prominent role. It was just outside the city. But also the fact that it means sent, John is, I think, drawing on a little bit of irony here. You know, there was all this debate as to where Jesus came from, what was his origin. And Jesus is claiming, I was sent by the Father. I was sent by the Father. That's come up several times, including at the end of chapter 8, verse 42. And so Jesus, he picks a place to send him, and he's like, well, now we're going to really show people where I'm from and see if they can open their eyes to see it. And so the men went and washed, and he came back, and he could see. Well, I'd like to just think through this again. I'd like to consider this from a little different point of view, these seven verses that we've just read. I want to think about this from this blind guy's point of view. You know, so I want you to do a little exercise with me. I want everybody here to close their eyes. All right, close your eyes. Now, okay, what you're seeing right now, this, up until this point in this guy's life, is all that he ever would have seen. He was born into the world this way. You know, as he grew up in a household that was probably pretty poor if he was out at the temple begging at this point. You know, as he grew up, he could hear people. He had never seen a sunset or a sunrise. He had never seen his parents' faces. He didn't know what he looked like. He had never seen nature. He had never seen the beauty of Jerusalem, the temple where he lived. And he grew up. He learned how to speak. He learned how to walk, stumbling through life. You know, as this guy got to a point where he, you know, may have made some friends, maybe not, though. I mean, even today, in a culture that is really pretty friendly, friendlier than probably any point in history toward people with disabilities, it's still pretty hard for people with disabilities to get around. It would have been so much more harder, so much more difficult back then. And, you know, as he was growing up, you know, he's getting to the age where everybody he knows is talking about what career I'm going to pick, you know, getting into his teen years, and he's just realizing none of those are available to me. The only thing I'm going to be able to do is to sit here and to take from my family, or I can go out and try and beg and make some money. And so this guy would sit outside the temple because he knew that was one of the best places to make money. and, you know, all the while just seeing out into a world of complete darkness. And one day he's sitting there and this teacher and his students come along and they start asking a question that he probably heard several times a day. Oh, great teacher. Who do you think sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents' sin that's why he was born blind? You can imagine how old that question must get, how angry he must have been as he just wanted to shout out, look, it was neither of us. Bad things just happen sometimes. Or, you know, you wonder if maybe he was starting to think, maybe this was something I did. Maybe I deserve this. Maybe in another life, maybe something I thought, maybe something my parents did. And so as he sat there just waiting for one of the two typical answers to come, how shocked he must have been when he heard an answer unlike any maybe that he'd ever heard. Where a teacher of the scriptures said, neither one. That's not true at all. And he turned and he corrects his disciples on this line of thinking. Well, then he hears, you know, this teacher started to do something. He hears him spit in the mud. He hears him make this mud. He feels him spread this stuff onto his eyes. And he's like, and then he tells him to go and wash. Well, he kind of stumbles his way along till he finally reaches the pool of Siloam. He would have been pretty good at navigating the city at this point. He would have had real good hearing as well. But then you can imagine he sticks his face down into the water, and as he splashes the water across his eyes, you know, all of a sudden he just feels light flood into his eyes for the first time ever. And you guys can open your eyes now if they're still closed. But, you know, for the first time he sees the sun. For the first time he sees his surroundings. For the first time he can see. His life, the thing he'd been hoping for and praying for and had probably and almost certainly given up hope on, now happens for this guy. And, you know, you can imagine him standing there at the pool, stunned from what has just happened. And then the people around him, they start to notice that this looks like the guy that I gave money to a few days ago outside the temple who claimed to be blind. And yet now it doesn't look like he's blind at all. His neighbors and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? I'm certain of it. Other people were like, yeah, others were like, no, but he just looks like him. You know, one big difference being that other guy was blind and this guy's not. And so there's all this dispute. Is he or is he not? And meanwhile, the guy's like, yes, I am the same one. That's me. Nobody seems to listen to this guy in this story. And so he's like, yeah, it's me. It's me. And they're like, well, then who healed you? What happened? A question he's going to get asked a lot here. He told them, well, the man they called Jesus, he never saw the guy. You know, he was blind when Jesus left the picture. He made mud and then he spread it on my eyes and he told me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash yourself. And so you can see his understanding of Jesus is still pretty dim at this point. At this point, Jesus is just the man that they call Jesus. I don't know who this guy is. All I know that I heard his name was Jesus and that's about it. He doesn't know too much about it. So I went and I washed and now I can see, plain and simple, just sharing how Jesus changed his life. Where is he now? They asked. And he's like, that's just the thing. I don't know. He told me to go over here. And then, you know, I don't know where he went since then. Well, so they take the man who had been blind to the Pharisees. They're like, well, we need to get a ruling on this guy who's been healed, because it was on that Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud and healed him. They don't know what to think about this. And so they take him into the authorities, the religious authorities, and they ask them for their opinion on what happened here. Well, the Pharisees are pretty confused. They ask the man all about it. They're very interested in this case. And he told them, look, he put the mud over my eyes, and when I washed it away, I could see. Okay? Well, some of the Pharisees said, oh, this man is not from God, for he is working on the Sabbath. Clearly, he can't be from God. Well, they had strict Sabbath laws. We talked about this back in John chapter 5 as well. When he also healed a guy on the Sabbath, that guy, though, couldn't walk. This guy couldn't see. D.A. Carson talks about this Sabbath rules. He says, from the point of view of some Pharisees, at least, Jesus had transgressed the oral law regarding the Sabbath on two and perhaps three points. The oral law was kind of the extra stuff that they had added in on top of what God had actually said. For one, healing was forbidden, except for cases where life itself was in danger. You're not allowed to heal on the Sabbath unless somebody's going to die. OK, was this guy going to die? No, he could have been blind for one more day. He should have waited. Moreover, amongst the prohibited categories of work was kneading. That's where you take your dough and you work it up to make bread, according to the Mishnah. And in the eyes of some, making mud from spittle and dirt might well have struck the leaders as falling under that prohibition. They're like, now. How could he have gotten the spit and the dirt to mix together into mud? He must have been working that spit into the mud and made kind of a muddy dough to put on this guy's eyes. That is strictly forbidden on top of the healing violation. This is bad. And finally, there was a division of opinion amongst the authorities as to whether or not the anointing of the eyes was legal on a Sabbath. They knew for certain it was wrong to anoint on the Sabbath. But the question is, did that count to smear this mud on Jesus' eyes? Was that anointing or not? This is very bad. This is a law breaking. And clearly, this man cannot be from God. Edersheim, he points out a little bit more of the historical background here. He says, in general, the principle is laid down that anything by which the ground may be benefited is to be considered a work or labor. You know, are you working the ground? Are you plowing? Are you working the soil to get it ready for harvest? If so, that's not allowed on the Sabbath. You must rest and abstain from all work. Even if you are sweeping away or breaking up a clod of earth, plucking a blade of grass could be considered harvesting on the Sabbath. That was not allowed. It was sinful labor to do anything that would promote the ripening of fruit, such as water, or even to remove a withered leaf. You know, to spit on the ground. Was he watering the soil? I really wonder. We need to take this back to home base and see what people think about this. One rabbi did allow spit into the handkerchief, even though it would necessitate you had to kind of wad it back up to put it away when you were done. That could be work. You know, you wouldn't want to violate God's laws. You wouldn't want to sin. But there is a grave discussion whether it was lawful to spit on the ground and then to rub it with the foot, because thereby the earth might be scratched. You might be plowing that ground and getting it ready for the harvest. And so you can see the crazy extremes that they had taken this to in their efforts to spell out what it meant to work or to not work on the Sabbath. And here they were attacking Jesus. Here he's done the best thing he ever could have done for this blind guy. He set him free. He's enabled them to see. And all they can think about is what day he did it on and how messed up it was and all the ways that he violated their own laws. Well, some of the Pharisees weren't quite so blind. Others were like, but how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs? And it tells us, just like the crowd in chapter 7, here among the leaders, there was a deep division of opinion among them. Jesus is dividing people. He's set this up. He hasn't just healed the blind guy, but he's done it in just the way that would have pissed these guys off. Just the way that would have gotten at them and forced them either to shut their eyes even tighter or to open up and to see what was right in front of them. You know, it all really depends on your starting point. If you're starting from the point that clearly I'm right, clearly the laws that we've added in to Scripture are right. And also there's the fact that I've publicly taken a stand against this guy, and he's publicly said that I'm wrong. And so therefore, this guy must be a sinner. I'm right. And so this guy must be wrong. And therefore, this healing that Jesus has done, that must also be wrong. What he's done is wrong, and who he is must be wrong. And so this is the way of thinking when you start with the premise that I must be right at all costs. You got to shut your eyes to reality a lot of times. Well, the Pharisees, they bring the man back in. They question him again. They're confused, and they're like, maybe we can get something out of him that we can use to resolve this dispute. And they demanded, well, what's your opinion about this man that healed you? What do you think about him? The man replied, well, I think he's got to be a prophet. So he's no longer just the man that they call Jesus. Now he's saying he's a prophet. And what's fascinating here is the religious leaders are trying to pin him down and to force him to view Jesus the way that they are. But the more they do that, the more he diverges from them. The more he moves over and takes his stand with Jesus. Remember that guy in chapter 5 when he got questioned? He basically threw Jesus under the bus. Not this guy, though. This guy seems to be made of different stuff. He seems to be taking a different approach to this whole thing. And so you see, he's got to be. How in the world could I be healed? The Jewish leaders still refused to believe the man had been blind and now could see. So they're like, what do we do? You know, clearly something has happened here, but maybe not. I know. Let's bring in his parents. So they call in mom and dad to ask them about their son. They asked him, is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he see? Three questions for you, Mr. and Mrs. Blind Guy. And I mean, imagine, I mean, this guy who was blind, this probably would have been the first time he'd ever seen his parents' faces. You know, he's sitting there, he's being grilled by these Pharisees. And then he watches as the guards escort his parents. And what a happy day this should have been for them to be united with their son who can now see. And instead, it's under these conditions. So three questions. Is he your son? Was he born blind? And how can he see? And they're like, well, number one, we know this is our son. And for number two, yeah, he was born blind. We're certain about that. You know, maybe somebody could go to the temple and fake it to get like some donations. But for him to fake it at age, you know, 2 months old, 2 years old, 5 years old, his entire childhood, that's not going to happen. But what about question number three? How can he see? They're like, but we don't know how he can see or who healed him. Look, ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself. And so they dodge the question. And the reason for that, John tells us in verse 22, is because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who had announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. Well, his parents were probably poor already if this guy was down at the temple begging. And, you know, for them to be kicked out of the community would have serious consequences, social ramifications. They'd be ostracized. There would be spiritual conversations. They believed that this would cut them off from God entirely. Also financial. You know, they could lose their job. People wouldn't want to have dealings with them because they were cut off. They were kicked out of the spiritual community there, which was basically the whole community. They were left basically to deal with the other people that had been kicked out. And so his parents, instead of saying what they should have said, they backpedal here and they punt and they point him back to him. And John tells us that's why they said he's old enough. Ask him. You know, there were some believers in the community John was writing to that were getting kicked out of the synagogue for their belief in Christ. And John's reminding them of some things that Jesus said on this subject, and he's showing them these different pictures. I don't know if you've ever been betrayed by people that you felt close to, by your family. I don't know if you've ever had to take an unpopular stand. But that's exactly what this formerly blind man and his parents were being called on to do here. They turn back to the blind guy and they're like, for the second time, they called in the man who had been blind and they told him, give glory to God, which is kind of like their way of saying, you know, do you swear by God to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And they're like, look, we're trying to conduct a hearing here. We're trying to be very impartial and we need you to tell the complete truth for this very impartial court hearing. Now, we know this man's a sinner. Just admit it, okay? Just admit this guy is a sinner. Give glory to God. Well, ironically, he disagrees with them, and in doing so, that actually gives honor and glory to God. He says, I don't know whether he's a sinner, but I do know this. I was blind, and now I can see. Exhibit A. That line may look familiar to some of us. This was picked up in maybe the most famous Christian hymn ever written, Amazing Grace. John Newton, a former slave trader who came to Christ. And as he looks back at his years of buying and selling people and treating them like cattle, this really resonated with him. The first stanza, it goes, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And this guy here, he's starting to, you know, unlike the guy in chapter 5, who when questioned, he threw Jesus under the bus and turned on him. As he gets questioned, as they press in further and further on this, he begins to form stronger and stronger theological convictions. He realizes, before, I had nothing. I was lost. I've been found. I was blind. Now I see. This Jesus sought me out. There were a lot of other blind guys sitting there outside the temple, but he picked me. Me. I didn't deserve this. And yet now I can see. And you're asking me to say that this guy is not from God? That he's a sinner, that God could not possibly listen to this guy? I know that this was the power of God. He says, I was blind, but now I see. And the thing he realizes, too, is, you know, before he basically had nothing. And so he really has nothing to lose at this point. But what did he do? How did he heal you? They're like, OK, we have some more questions for you. And they're the same questions we've asked you many times already. Well, at this point, he must realize this is not a hearing. These guys don't want to know. Why else would they ask me the same question over and over again? I was pretty clear. It's not that complicated. The mud, the eyes, the washing, and the seeing. I'm like, how did this guy heal you? Tell us again. We're a little confused. And so he starts to poke back at him when he realizes, look, you know, this is the first day I can see. And here I am stuck in court. There's a lot of things I'd like to be out there seeing today. There's a lot of things I've been wanting to see for a long freaking time. And here I am answering the same question over and over again. Come on. And so he's like, look, I told you once. Didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Oh, I know. Do you want to become his disciples too? He already considers himself as one of Jesus' disciples. And he's like, oh, that must be why you want me to tell it again and again, because you just admire this man so much. And you want to learn everything you possibly can from him. That must be it, right? Ironically, there were actually secret disciples among the Pharisees at this point. But they were too scared of what the consequences might be to come out with that. And so the people sitting there in his room who were secret disciples were looking a whole lot more like this guy's parents. And not very much at all like this very, very new believer in Jesus. It's not even clear he's a believer in Jesus yet, but he's getting there. Belief tends to happen kind of, you know, a couple inches or a foot at a time. It doesn't happen in just this one great swath. You're moving in the right direction or you're moving the wrong direction. This guy's moving the right direction. Well, they didn't like this comment very much. They cursed at him and they said, you're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses. We don't even know where this man comes from. There they go with the Moses thing again. Verse 29 is actually true. God did speak to Moses. They have no idea where Jesus came from. But Jesus said, if you really listen to Moses, you believe me because he wrote of me. And in fact, one day he said in John 5, Moses is going to accuse you for not believing in me. Well, that's very strange, the man replied. Remarkable. He healed my eyes, and yet you don't know where he comes from? Wow. Isn't that a funny thing there? He's amazed not at his own belief, but at their unbelief. He's like, well, OK, we know God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who will worship him and do his will. Theologically, this isn't actually true. Verse 31. This guy is, you know, he's working with what he's got. God does listen to sinners. And God, what God says is that actually everybody's a sinner. Every single person is born into sin, into a sinful world. And that it's only when sinners turn to Him and receive His offer of forgiveness, that's when they can be cleansed. And that's when they can cross over from no longer being a sinner and now being a forgiven person. So he's a budding theologian. He's still confused on some things. But he's like, and ever since the world began, though, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind, right? Well, that's not exactly true either. God did heal some blind people. Jesus had already healed some blind people. But in general, he's trying to make his point here. And he's like, if this man were not from God, he couldn't have done this. That part's true. He's got to be from God. And so we see another step forward in his view of Jesus, don't we? He's a man that they call Jesus. And then he's a prophet. And now he says, this guy was sent from God. This guy was sent from God. And he's arguing this case to the religious leaders. He's standing up to the whole group of them. I don't know if anybody else would have had the courage to do that. And they're like, you were born a total sinner. Are you trying to teach us? How could you possibly teach us anything? There's nothing that we could learn from someone like you. And you were born into sin. That's why you were born blind. So obviously they believe that he was born blind and that something healed this guy. And at this point, they threw him out of the synagogue. And so here this poor guy is sitting by himself on the day that should have been the happiest day of his life. And instead, he's been dragged into a conflict that's a lot bigger than him. He was just a pawn in their little game, just like the woman in John 8. And now he's been removed from the spiritual community there, ostracized. It's not even clear what his relationships with his parents would even look like at this point, who were still part of the synagogue. And he's sitting there. Now he can see, but he's sitting there. He's probably feeling pretty lonely. And what John tells us is that once again, Jesus sought this guy out. He heard what had happened. And he tracks the guy down and he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, this guy had probably heard bits and pieces here and there of this phrase, Son of Man. You know, it was a title in the Old Testament, on the one hand, used by guys like the prophet Ezekiel to refer to his own humanity. And what John has told us already is that Jesus was fully human, that the Word of God, the Son of God, put on flesh and dwelt among us and showed us the glory of God that no one has ever seen at any time, but he's revealed to us. But on the other hand, it was also a title that was loaded with messianic implications. You know, God promised in the Old Testament he was going to send a Savior one day. And in Daniel chapter 7, here's what Daniel tells us about this vision that God gave him. He says, as my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. So he looked like a human, and yet he was riding in on the clouds. And he approached the Ancient One, God the Father, and was led right into his presence. He was given authority and honor and sovereignty over all the nations of the world so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. King of the world. And he was given that by God the Father. His rule is eternal. It will never end. And his kingdom will never be destroyed. This is not an ordinary son of man. This is an eternal being who's going to rule the world forever. This is the Savior. This is the Messiah. This is God who put on human flesh. And Jesus says, do you believe in that guy? And he's like, who is he, sir? I want to believe in him. So you see a willingness on his part. He's disillusioned with the religious establishment. He knows that this guy, you know, he probably recognized his voice as the guy who healed him. And now he sees him with his eyes. And Jesus says, you've seen him. And in fact, he's speaking to you right now. And he said, yes, Lord, I believe, the man said. And so he's gone from that guy they call Jesus. to a prophet, to sent from God. And now he is the Son of Man. He is the Lord in this guy's life. He's a savior. So much that the next thing he does is the only thing he can do, that he bows down and he worships Jesus. He worships. And Jesus accepted his worship. You know, you read other people in the Bible and somebody will like start to bow down to him and they're like, whoa, hey, hold on. Stop the train here. I'm just a man. Get up. Come on. Worship God alone. Jesus doesn't do that here. He says, yep, that's right. This guy is seeing clearly. You're exactly right. And he worshiped Jesus as God. And so Jesus then sums up the whole chapter 9 here. He says, you know, I entered in the world to render judgment. He did come to save primarily, but that's going to also involve some not receiving that salvation, and that's going to be their judgment. To give sight to the blind and to show those who think they see that they're blind. I've come to give sight to the blind, but for those who think they see, I'm trying to show them that they are blind. Well, apparently this was a public conversation, and some Pharisees heard him and they said, wait a minute, are you saying we're blind? And they probably expected Jesus to be like, yeah, I am. What are you going to do about it? But he doesn't say that. He's like, I wish. He said, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty. But you remain guilty because you claim you can see. I wish you guys could admit that you're blind because you are so blind. Other people can see it. This blind guy has only been seeing for about 5 hours now. He can see you're blind. And he knows blind. He's been blind his whole life. And so if you compare these two, you know, the Pharisees on the one hand, they think they can see just fine. We're fine here. We can see just fine. Clearly, here are all the things that we know, they've been saying throughout. The blind guy, though, he knew he was blind. He knew he couldn't see. The Pharisees, they didn't like what they saw. The blind guy, he responded to what he saw, one step at a time. The Pharisees, you can see them becoming more and more blind. They're kind of comical here. The blind man, on the other hand, this guy's seeing more and more clearly as the chapter goes on. And finally, like Jesus said, these guys remained guilty because they claim they can see. But the blind guy walked away forgiven. He's not guilty anymore. And his relationship with Christ is closer than it's ever been. This is the way it works. This is basically the outworking of the theory that Jesus taught last week. Here's a practical example of how this works when you shut your eyes. I love this. I'm going to read you a short excerpt from this book called The Magician's Nephew. It's children's literature, but it's got deep, profound spiritual insights as well. And there's this scene kind of toward the middle to end of the book where the main character is a guy named an animal named Aslan, who's a lion, but he represents Christ. He represents Jesus Christ. It's this Christian symbolism here. And the characters in this book, they've entered into this blank world where they witness Aslan creating this world. He's singing the world into existence, this world called Narnia, that the rest of the series is based in. And most people there are pretty responsive. They're excited about it. They think it's the most beautiful thing they've ever seen as he creates this world, except for there's this one character named Uncle Andrew, who is a pretty bad character, pretty bad player throughout the book, and doesn't like what he hears. And so here's the account of Uncle Andrew having witnessed what happened. It says, when the lion had first begun singing long ago, when it was still quite dark, he had realized that the noise was a song. Uncle Andrew realized it was a song. However, he disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things he did not want to think and feel. Then, when the sun rose, he sings the sun into existence, and he saw the singer was a lion, only a lion, as he said to himself. He tried his hardest to make believe that it wasn't singing and had never been singing. It was only roaring, as any lion might in a zoo in our world. And the longer and more beautiful the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. He's straining here to make himself believe something else. He's shutting his eyes as tight as he can. And soon he did hear nothing but roaring and Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else even if he had wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke, he didn't hear any words. He only hurled a snarl, a roar. And then he says, now the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. And Uncle Andrew did. I like that illustration because belief is something that we can choose to do up to a point. But there can come a point where we've made our choice and we can't even see things the other way anymore. We've so convinced ourselves, we've so warped our vision. I like it, too, because of what it says at the beginning there, that the things he was hearing, he didn't like how it made him feel. And so he started running the other direction. And some of you, maybe this has been your experience sitting under the teaching of Scripture, the teaching of Christ. It's triggering things you don't like. And so you're shutting your eyes. And I warn you, don't be like the Pharisees here in this story. Don't be like Uncle Andrew here in this story. Open your eyes to you exercise some common sense like the blind man was doing here. And so he could see things the way that they were. All right, let's draw just a little bit of application here then. First of all, beware of the I can see attitude. This notion that I can see things just fine. No problem. I've got it under control. You know, this attitude right here, this perspective, this can keep people from coming to Jesus at all in the first place. Because we just start telling ourselves, well, here are the things I already know. You know, I already know that all religions lead to the top. If you just follow your own religion faithfully, then, you know, you'll end up in the afterlife. Well, Jesus says the opposite. And maybe you don't see that as clearly as you think you do. Maybe it's, well, whatever's true for you is true for you. And that's just kind of the thing you tell yourself when you start hearing these claims of Jesus about, I came into the world, you know, and I am going to judge people. And some people find the path and other people don't. You hear things like that. And you start telling yourself what you already know and what you can clearly see. But ask yourself, maybe you don't see things as clearly as you think you do. Maybe you're like, well, I grew up in a Christian home and I went to church and I'm sure I'll be fine. Not so. Jesus says there's going to be people that say, Lord, you know, they'll come to me and they'll say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things for you. And he's going to be like, look, depart from me. I never knew you. You know, maybe you're like, I can see clearly how to run my life. I don't need God or anybody else to show me the way. Well, maybe you don't see that as clearly as you think you do either. And so this can keep people from even coming to Christ. This is the biggest problem. Jesus said, you know, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I came for sick people. And if you can't admit you're sick, then I can't help you. If you can't admit you're blind, then I can't make you see. It also can keep Christians from faithfully following Jesus. Our sin can be blinding. It can have a blinding effect on us. And so we think, well, I could just ignore counsel from other people. I don't really need to get into the Word. You know, I basically know. Or you start to read a passage or hear a verse and you're like, I've already heard that one. We just let our prayer life slip away to the point where it's basically non-existent. There's no sense of honesty before God anymore. We may be hardening our hearts. We might be seeing less and less clearly. Our vision is getting dimmer and dimmer to the point where we can't even see what the issues are anymore. We have a talk with somebody. We walk away. We can't even remember what the talk was about. It was something about they were pointing something out in my life that was harming me. But I can't really remember what it was. And who the hell are they anyway to tell me that? I can see it can be very dangerous. So we constantly need, on a regular basis, we're going to need Scripture. We're going to need to expose ourselves to God's Word, which He says is living and active, and He can pierce through right to our very heart and show and expose the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, our motives. very dark and murky. Scripture illuminates it. We need input from other Christians. Be very, very cautious to discount what all the Christians in your life are telling you. We need to be humble enough to admit maybe God has a word for me here from this person. And we need to ask God to save us from this faith. And that's done in our times of prayer. It's an attitude we need to have. Not that we're just constantly doubting ourselves and have zero confidence at all to move forward, but to always realize, to always have a healthy fear of my own ability to pull the wool over my own eyes. So we're going to need to do some of these things if we're going to escape this attitude. Secondly, faithfulness to Jesus might be costly. Maybe you're finding yourself in a position kind of like this man who was blind, his parents, some of the secret disciples among the Pharisees, where you realize that to do the right thing here could be really costly. What would other people think? What would my family think? This might come between me and my own parents, like it did for him. This might come between me and this community that I want to be a part of. This might come between me and financial success. It could be costly. And we're going to have to count that cost. We're going to have to ask ourselves, do I fear human beings or God? Who do I have a deeper reverence and respect for? Who am I going to listen to? Proverbs say the fear of man is a snare and a trap. And it will suck you in. And so faithfulness to Jesus might be costly, but we've got to be willing to do the right thing. That's partly how we see things more and more clearly. Notice he didn't have this encounter with Jesus until after he had stated the truth to the Pharisees. Sometimes it's in that moment that we draw closer to him than ever. And finally, you need to ask God to open your eyes. That's a prayer that you can pray if you're a Christian. I think it's especially relevant if you're not a Christian. God offers light. He offers to open your eyes. He says the truth will set you free. This is something that the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would do. The Father says to the Savior, he says, you will open the eyes of the blind. You will free the captives from prison, releasing those who sit in dark dungeons. God says, if you've not encountered Christ, if you don't have a personal relationship with him, that where you sit is a dark dungeon. You are a captive. And you need to be set free. And like Jesus promised last week, he says, you can know the truth and the truth will set you free. And if you do that, then you'll be able to say along with that blind guy, I once was blind, but now I see. It's a sweet thing. And that's it for John 9. We've got a free book and a free drink. You can drink your drink while you read your book if you want to. These two are not mutually exclusive. And that's available if it's your first time here. It's available over at the coffee bar. Pick that up. Next time, we've actually got a 3-week break from the book of John. Once a year, you know, this we're part of a much larger fellowship. This is the college ministry. There's also an adult. There's a post-college and adult ministry. And once a year, we do like a teacher swap where they take their best teachers and they send them down here to teach for 3 weeks. And then we go up there and we teach for 3 weeks. And so Jeff Gordon's going to be in here, I think, next week. And I don't know what he's teaching on. I don't even know if it's Gordy, but I think it is. And then when we get back together, you'll have another new teacher. James Rochford will be teaching on the Good Shepherd, John 10. So I'm going to rotate out of here and I'll see you next spring. But we'll continue right on in the study in John. And so that's kind of what's on tap. Anybody got any questions or comments or whatever? Right down here. Hold on. We got a microphone coming right here.
I've always believed in the existence of God, but the only thing that's ever really struggled my faith is I've gone through, I mean, not more than some people, but I've gone through a decent amount of stuff in my life, and I've grown up with a Christian family. One of the biggest things I've always noticed that if something good happens, I'm sure many people can relate to this. If you're in the hospital and something good happens, praise God, praise God. If your best friend gets hit by a drunk driver, this is not God's fault. Don't blame God. God didn't do this.
Right.
But if your friend gets hit by a drunk driver and lives through it, praise God, praise God.
Right.
So I have friends that aren't Christians that have been killed. I have friends that are Christians that have been killed. How am I supposed to know when God is actually working and what is not just a worldly thing happening? I'm never supposed to blame God for anything is what I'm told, but I'm supposed to praise God when the good things happen.
Yeah, how is it fair that God gets the credit for the good things, but he doesn't take any of the blame
exactly.
for the bad things? That's a really profound question. That might be the reason why, the biggest reason why people lose their faith is what you're expressing right here.
It's really hard to preach to friends or new, like kind of newcomers or kind of search for Christ, because that's their biggest question. And it's kind of hard for me. I don't know how to answer it.
To answer your question, we've basically got to rewind the story all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, where God created a world that was perfect. And he created human beings in that world. He gave them dominion to rule, to be good caretakers of that world. There was no death. There was no sickness. There was no crying or pain, the scripture says. And then God said to those humans, he said, I'm going to give you a choice as to whether or not you want to be here, whether or not you want to be under my rule. And he said, you can do anything you want. You can eat from any tree you want here. He said, but there's this one thing that you can't do. And he says, and the day you do it, you shall surely die. And the Hebrew notion of death, it's being cut off, your life being cut off, but it's just in general the notion of being cut off. And so it means you'll be cut off from God first and foremost. And that's why we're going to die physically. That's why our relationships have so many problems. That's why we experience the suffering and pain that we experience. That's why we don't even understand ourselves a lot of the time. Because we're alienated. That's also why the world doesn't work the way that it's supposed to. Why there's natural disasters and things like that. Because the world is even falling. Because what Scripture says is that those first humans, they understood what God said. But they were like, you know, I think we want to try it our way. I think we want to try it without your involvement. And so they threw off God's leadership. We headed off in our own direction. And what we deserved at that point was for God to say, okay, you're done. You're cut off from me for eternity. The scripture says every good gift comes from God. All goodness, you've excluded yourself from that. But God didn't do that. God said, even though you all deserve death, you all deserve to spend eternity in hell, and you don't deserve anything from me ever again because I warned you. But instead, he said, I'm gonna do something about this. And so even right there in the moment, right after those human beings sinned, God predicted that one day another human would come along and would destroy God's ultimate enemy, Satan. Even though Satan would get a shot in on that being, that human being, he would destroy him. He would destroy Satan. And so what Scripture says is that even though we don't deserve anything good from God, God has chosen to offer salvation. God has chosen to continue to give good gifts and good things, even to people that hate him and want nothing to do with him, he still allows good to come into their lives for a time. But that there will come a point when that will be cut off. And when, like Jesus said, I came into the world to save, but I also came ultimately, it's going to result in judgment for some. Because he says he's the way, the truth, and the life. So, you know, what he's saying is God never had to do anything good for anyone once we turned away from him. Once we sinned. And so the fact that he ever does anything good for anyone is God's grace and is more than we deserve. And so that's why when bad things happen, we just realize this is basically what, as a human race as a whole, we deserve. But when good things happen, especially when God seeks us out, when he sends his son to die for our sins and to suffer greatly, and when he saves us, you know, that's more than we deserved, and praise God for that. You know, for God to save even a single person from hell is more than we deserved. So, I mean, in one sense, indirectly, God is indirectly responsible for evil because he did create a world where we could rebel against him. But he felt like a world where free choice was possible, which is required for love. He felt like that was, apparently felt like that was better than a world where evil could not happen at all. And the way he set things up is in eternity future in heaven, we're going to have free choice and we'll never choose evil again because we see the results of it here in this world. So, and there's an even longer answer. If you go to my podcast and look up Ephesians 3.
Are you plugging your podcast?
Well, no. I'm trying to say this answer is not as complete as it could be. And therefore, you should go to Ephesians 3 on my podcast or on the Xenos website or whatever. And there's a longer version of that. That's explanation. So,
all right. Thank you.
Great question, though. Yeah, Chris.
So I'm thinking about how right when he got healed, the blind guy was just so excited about it and willing to share where he started from and how God saved him. And I know that's how I felt when Jesus first entered into my life and initiated with me and saved me. So I was like, man, I had nothing and my life was broken. But as I followed God, it gets easier and easier for me to take a lot of the credit for how far God right. has brought me and how much he's healed me. And so people are like, wow, you know, your life is really great. And I'm like, well, yes, humbly, I, you know, yeah, I'm pretty great. But I have to remember that nothing about my life now is something that I've earned in any way. It's still God's mercy. And it's really helpful for me to go back to what my life was like before I knew God, how broken I was, how much darkness I was in, how lost I felt, and how, without me even seeking God out, how he sought me out and saved me before I even really realized what was happening. And as I realized that, it helps me, again, even now, give praise to God for the incredible light in my life.
Yeah, you know, sometimes we kind of get tunnel vision and we fixate in on the problems in our lives now. And that's another form of blindness because it neglects all the good things God has given us. It neglects all the things God has done in my life up until now. And, you know, a Christian that's anything less than super grateful is a Christian that is blinded to at least some extent. And so we're going to have to work on our gratitude and spend time reviewing with God the good things he's given us. It's a good idea to start my prayer time with gratitude because once you go negative, it's hard to go back to the positive. And it also puts the negatives into perspective. Yeah, one more here, Roy.
Just thinking about like the story with this dude who was so willing to go tell people about what God done. I think about just like how different it would have been if he had just like minimized how bad it was.
Right.
So if he was like, oh, I kind of had an eye problem, but God,
yeah, like, that I could kind of make out shapes.
Yeah. In no way would that be anywhere near as cool.
Right.
As him being like, I was blind my whole life, and now,
yeah,
God's totally healed me. And I think that a lot of times I forget how far God's brought me, like kind of like what Chris was saying. But at the same time, I still don't talk about it. I don't bring it up. Or I still try and make it look pretty or to like save face for myself or whatever. When it's like in reality, being under grace is being able to be open about how we mess up. But also, it glorifies God way more when we are able to do that.
Yeah, that's right. We don't want to minimize how far God's brought us. And, you know, that to talk about it is a form of, it's kind of like it drives the nail a little bit deeper into my own heart, you know, the belief of that God is good, that God has done so much for me, that God has done so much more than I deserve. And talking about it, it seems to kind of rekindle the embers there back into flame. And it's also cool because it gives a chance for other people to experience the same thing. And that in turn just makes it even sweeter what God has done for me. It's like we get to relive it anew through their eyes. Good. Well, let's pray.